Good morning. I am glad to see you all here again this morning, and happy to have those of you who are visiting with us. And if this is your first time visiting, hope that you will find this a place of encouragement and edification. And of course, I hope that it isn't the last time that you come and visit with us. First times very often are significant. We remember frequently the first times. I remember the first time that I ever visited at Antioch, and it was such a pleasant and edifying experience. We just stayed on and are still here, and I hope that that's the case with all of you. I remember a lot of other first things, too. I remember the first time that I ever saw my wife. I remember the first time that I ever preached. Unfortunately, I don't remember the first time that my sons preached because I wasn't here, which gave them the opportunity to do so, I guess. Significant when we think about the first time. And even in the New Testament, we think a lot about significance of first things. Sometimes we think about the first disciples who were called, Peter and Andrew and James and John, who left their fishing boats to follow Jesus and become fishers of men. Remember, the first miracle was performed at a wedding in Cana. We remember that the first gospel sermon was preached on the day of Pentecost and by Peter. We remember that the first martyr was Stephen. And we remember that the first convert in Macedonia was Lydia. And there's another first that I want us to think about this morning, and that is the first person to see the resurrected Jesus. The first person to see Jesus resurrected was Mary Magdalene. Now, of course, when I say the name Mary Magdalene, if you are at all attuned to popular culture and what's going on in the denominational world, you recognize that that raises a lot of excitement and people perk up their ears, particularly after the popularity of Dan Brown's novel about the Da Vinci Code and a resurgence of interest in the Gnostic Gospels. The name of Mary Magdalene brings up all sorts of strange ideas and stirrings of interest in people, and we're not interested in fueling those kind of speculations. But it is important, I think, because it's a part of the gospel record for us to know what the Bible has to say about this topic and about all others. But this morning, I want us to know and to study and to think a little bit about Mary Magdalene and what the Bible does tell us about Mary, who was called the Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene is known as Mary Magdalene, most probably because she's from the city of Magdala, a small village somewhere at the end of the Sea of Gennesaret and near the Sea of Galilee between Tiberias and Capernaum, a small village that has no other real recognition in the scriptures except that Mary is from there. And it's interesting that she is known as Mary from Magdalene, for generally most of the people of her day, most of the women of her day, would be known as Mary, the husband of so-and-so, or Mary, the mother of so-and-so. And in fact, it was difficult to keep Mary Magdalene separated from the six other Marys that are mentioned in the New Testament. Mary was, and it is today, a very popular name. And so we read about these six Marys, and they kind of run together in our minds. Of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is very distinct to us. And Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, also should be distinct to us and not to be confused with Mary Magdalene. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, you remember, lived at Bethany, and Jesus often was in their home. And it is Mary and Martha that we read about, Mary weeping because of the death of her brother, and Martha, who is busy serving while Mary is listening to Jesus teach. But that's a different Mary. That's not Mary Magdalene. And she is not either the Mary that is associated with her in this story that Jeremy just read about the resurrection morning. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb along with Mary, who was the mother of James and Joseph. And that's the way they would have been kept separate. I suppose one of the things that is interesting about it is that she seems to have, at least is not mentioned in connection with a husband or with a child, and so she is known as Mary, who is Magdalene. One other thing we know for sure about her too, and that is that she is a woman out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. Luke chapter 8 and verse 3, for instance, recognizes these women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Can you imagine that? Seven demons. Of course, we have more detailed descriptions about some of those who were demon-possessed, whom Jesus helped out. There was the boy whose father pleaded with him, and that boy possessed by a demon, and that demon would cast him down and throw him even into the fire or the water. There was that demonic over across the Sea of Galilee where Jesus had gone, and he was so fierce because of the demon that was in him, he couldn't even live with people, and he was naked and in the caves, and people were afraid of him. And when he was back in his right mind and sitting and listening to Jesus, the whole town came out to see it because they were amazed. And here's this woman, Mary, who has seven demons in her. And I'm not sure, because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what those demons did to her. But one thing you can be pretty sure of, it wasn't a very pleasant circumstance to have seven demons in you. Whether they were all the time in possession of her mind and her body, or whether they came and they went, we don't know. Whether it was on her own behalf that she had gone to Jesus, I don't know. I'd kind of doubt that, because most of those people had demons in them didn't want to see anything about Jesus. They didn't have anything to do with Jesus. Whether it were her parents who had taken her, or someone else who cared about her, or whether Jesus had sought her out, the Bible doesn't tell us. But of these two things, you can be certain. One, it was a terrible condition to be in. It was a situation that you and I can be thankful that we don't have to face. And we can also be certain that when Jesus cast those demons out, that she was grateful about that. You know, you just can't imagine what her life had been like before Jesus came. Maybe that's the reason she has no husband or children with whom she's identified. Who wants to marry a woman with seven demons in them? Or even one, for that matter. Maybe she had, as would have been the case, typically betrothed at a very young age to some young man. And at the time that they would have gotten married, he takes one look at her with whatever kind of wild appearance is created by this demon, and he says, no, thank you. You can't know how her life had been blasted and ruined by these demons. And yet Jesus came and cast them out. What an amazing sense of relief. We don't know much about that, but we can know about what it's like to have our sins forgiven. And it is certainly true in some ways that being demon-possessed is a model of, a kind of a symbol of, the possession, being possessed by sins. And I don't know what your life has been like, but most all of us have experienced some of those occasions in which we have had our own soul rolled over by the demons of temptation and sin within. And we have lain awake at night and prayed that that temptation would depart from us, or that we could be forgiven of those sins that we have committed. And it is Jesus who, like in healing Mary of those seven demons, provides us for the forgiveness of sins and provides us for the hope of being released from the temptation of those sins. And would we be as grateful as Mary about having been forgiven of those sins? I pray that we would, because Mary, I think, is characterized by this sense of gratitude for what Jesus has done for her. For the few things we know about her in Scripture are that she was from Magdalene, from Magdala, and known as the Magdalene, and that she had these seven demons, they were cast out of her, and that she followed Jesus. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, you can read an account about how it was that she was accompanying with Jesus and the disciples while he was about his business. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 1, soon afterwards he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and and Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Not only was Mary freed of these seven demons, not only did she experience the gratitude of that, but her life demonstrated it. She followed Jesus wherever he went. Over this period of time, however long a period of time it was, the disciples or the gospel writers seemed to think it was significant enough to mention. And not only was she following along, she was providing support for him out of her own private means. Now, of course, we recognize that when we're talking about this Joanna, who is the wife of a steward of Herod, she's going to be a woman who has some substantial sort of economic means at her disposal. Whether that's the same with Mary Magdalene or not, I don't know. But she is thrown in the group here as being one of those who supports Jesus and the disciples while they're going about the business of healing and casting out demons and preaching the good news of the kingdom that is to come. It's also interesting to note that 10 out of the 11 times in which this list of women is named that accompany with Jesus, 10 out of the 11 times they're mentioned, Mary Magdalene's name is always mentioned first. Whether because she is the most well-known or whether because in some way she was the leader of the group, I don't know. But it does seem in some ways parallel to the fact that Peter is always mentioned first in the list of the apostles, or almost always, because in some ways he is the leader of the apostles, and certainly not to fuel that speculation again, that baseless speculation that somehow Mary Magdalene had some kind of counterpart role to Peter. That's not at all the point. The point is only to say that when people thought about the women who followed Jesus, they thought about Mary Magdalene. She was one of those women who followed Jesus and went wherever he went and supported the work that he was engaged in. And she followed him because she was loyal to him, because she was grateful to him. You know, one of the easiest things to forget is a favor. It's interesting that psychologists have discovered that if you want other people to like you and to think about you a lot, don't do them a favor, because people forget that. Get them to do you a favor, because they'll remember that. The easiest thing in the world to forget is a favor. And maybe you've been offended by that on some occasion or another, in which you've done something for someone and you went out of your way to do it, and they seem to have just forgotten all about it and go about their business, maybe even cold-shouldering you in association with other folks, maybe seeming to prefer the association of other people to yourself. Well, that's just common. That's the ordinary way of things. But not Mary. Mary didn't forget what Jesus had done for her. She wasn't so excited that her life had been given back to her that she was going to go out and get a husband and children. She was going to engage in all those things that she had been prevented from engaging in because of the demons that had possessed her. No, she followed Jesus. Her life demonstrated her gratitude. And it's further important to recognize how significant that is when you think about how many people Jesus healed, how many people he cast demons out of. It's very similar to that story in which he had cleansed the 10 lepers. And they go, and one comes back to give him thanks. And he says, "Where are the rest?" Man, that's probably exactly the usual percentage. But here, Mary Magdalene is to be commended because she didn't forget. She wasn't so excited that she had gotten her life back that she lived it to the fullest. No, she followed Jesus, her life demonstrating the gratitude of her heart. And that well ought to be the case with us as well, that we have had those experiences in which we have prayed fervently, "Lord, get me out of this, and I'll be your servant from now on." We have prayed fervently and said, "It's the most important thing in the world that you forgive me of these sins." And that happens. He forgives us. He extricates us from the consequences of those things even. And then we forget. Well, vaguely remember. But we just are not quite capable of doing what he asks others to do. To sell all you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. To leave your fishing boats or to leave your tax collector's booth and follow me. Where others failed to do that, Mary Magdalene didn't. And I think we have to admire her for that. and appreciate the loyalty and gratitude that her life expects, that her life demonstrates. And here's something else you think about. What did she get because she followed with Jesus? How many miracles did she see performed? And how many marvelous occasions of teaching was she able to listen to? And how many times did she see Jesus in private conversations with this one or that one or the other one, and the way in which he was able to go right to the heart of the matter and to demonstrate to them what their need of their life was, to say exactly the right word, either of comfort to those who were coming in genuine appeal to him or in terms of refutation to those like the Pharisees who came to trap him. She saw all of that stuff. You know, we have a record of some of those things in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and we're delighted to read them and read them over and over again. But she saw them more than those things that are written down. And she saw them when they actually happened. There are plenty of people who would say, who said then, I am sure, man, what I wouldn't give to be able to hear Jesus preaching. What I wouldn't give to be right there and see a miracle. And there are plenty of people today who say exactly that. I'd follow him. But how many people really would? How many people would really give up their life to follow Jesus? Mary Magdalene did. And because Mary Magdalene followed Jesus during his life, she was there at the cross when he was crucified as well. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 55 and 56, many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And of course we know Mary, who was Jesus' own mother, was there as well. And these women were there, and they were observing the crucifixion of Jesus. Number 609, we sang the song, "Were you there when they crucified my Savior?" Well, Mary Magdalene was there, and it was a hard thing to do to be there because there weren't many of his followers who were there. There weren't many of the disciples who were there. Of those who were to become the apostles, I think only John was there. Peter and the rest of them had fled, scattered like sheep, as in fact he had known that they were going to do. But there was Mary Magdalene and these other few women who had been ministering to him during his life, and they were there at the moment that he was dying. It would have been a lot of reasons not to have gone. One of the reasons the disciples didn't go, I suppose, was because they were afraid that they were likely to be arrested too. That's why they were still in hiding, I guess, on that Lord's Day on which Jesus was resurrected. There could be the fear of the crowd, this mob that has turned ugly. Earlier in the week, they'd been shouting hosannas to Jesus and laying down palm branches in his path. But now they've been turned against him by the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and there's nothing quite so ugly and quite so dangerous and quite so unpredictable as a mob. They have gotten Jesus crucified. "Crucify him, crucify him," they shouted. And now, like any typical kind of mob, they're probably anxious to turn on somebody else too, whether to get them crucified or to beat them with their own fist or to mock them and rail at them. But Mary Magdalene is going to brave all of that. She and these other women are going to be there. And of course, there's just the sheer horror of watching a crucifixion. I'm sure there were some people who, like during the Old West when they hung people, who went to see it just to see it, just for the fascination of seeing someone die. There were people there like that. And there were people there who were angry enough with Jesus, they didn't think anything that happened to him would be bad enough, and they wanted to see it. But that, of course, wasn't the case with Mary Magdalene and these other women. And if they had any kinds of sensitivity at all, they don't want to see the horror of a crucifixion. It isn't over in an instant like a hanging or an execution today. No, it was prolonged, lingering death. But Mary Magdalene was there for every minute of it, apparently, along with these other women. And that's something you don't want to see, but she was there anyway because she wasn't going to leave. Jesus, to whom she was so grateful. And because she was there, she heard him cry, "It is finished," and commend his spirit to the Father. And she saw the last moment in which he was alive. And she saw his lifeless body hanging there on the cross, and she saw the spear thrust into his side. She saw all of those things. Even Jesus' mother had gone by that time, as Jesus had commended her to John's care and John to hers, and he took her back into the city. But not Mary Magdalene. She was there, and she saw all of those things. And then, you know, she followed those men who took him down from the cross to bury him. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 57, continuing the reading there, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb, and he went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave." Wasn't enough for Mary Magdalene and this other Mary, who deserves her due credit as well, to have seen him die. They watched the lifeless body on the cross, and they waited until the body was taken down. I suppose, as women in those days, they were relatively powerless. But they would watch, and they would wait, and they would see what happened to the body. And they followed this Joseph and Nicodemus, as John tells us, who accompanied him in this project as they took the body and buried it. And why would they do that? I mean, it's all over now. There's nothing else to be done. They don't expect a resurrection. I guarantee you they're not expecting a resurrection. None of the disciples were expecting a resurrection. Though as you read Jesus' teachings prior to the point of his crucifixion, it's clear that he knew that that's what would happen, although it would be a terrible death, an excruciating ordeal. He knew that he was coming back by the power of God, but they didn't believe it. Who would? Who would have believed it, that he was going to be resurrected? And, of course, we may blame them. But do we really have the right to accuse them of not having enough faith in the resurrection? When the truth of the matter is, having all the testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is still really, really difficult for us to live our lives as if it's just a prelude to a longer life to come. It is really difficult for us to face death, whether it is the death of someone we love or our own death, as if it is just a departure into a better place. We say that to ourselves and to one another when someone we care about has died. They're in a better place now, we will say. But still, we're racked with sadness about that. No need to blame them that they didn't believe in the resurrection at this point in time. And so, why is Mary Magdalene still persisting? She is still there. She is going to see the very last moment of Jesus' mortal remains on earth, as it were, to pay her respects, to do honor. And she's there when he's buried, exhausted at the end of a long and an arduous day, an emotionally draining day in which the light of her life has gone out, in which the hope has gone away. And there with that other woman, mother of James and Joseph, she follows to see where he's buried. You know, it's interesting that it is Nicodemus who had come to Jesus by night, and Joseph of Arimathea, who John tells us in John 19 and verse 38, was a secret disciple. These are men who are high up in the religious hierarchy of Jerusalem. These are men who were influential men. And yet they were secret disciples. Nicodemus came to him by night, and Joseph had tried to keep people from knowing that he was a disciple of Jesus. Of course, now the secret is going to be out. Nobody is going to be able to, he's not going to be able to avoid everybody knowing now that he is a disciple of Jesus. He's gone to Pilate. He's asked for the body. He's put it in his own tomb. That's going to get around. Do you think they're going to have him sitting in the council with them again? No, Jesus is dead, and now he declares that he's a disciple. Why not while he was alive? Very frequently, that's the way things happen to us in our own lives. We wait until it's too late to say to someone, thank you, I love you, I like what you do. Read a sad story some years ago that has stuck in my mind about a preacher who had a man come to him in tears. His wife was dead, and he wanted to know, would it be okay if he buried her in a red dress? And he said, well, I suppose so. Why do you want to bury her in a red dress? Because her whole life she wanted a red dress, and I never would let her have one, and I want her to have one now. Well, that's just heartrending. Why not get her a red dress while she's alive, when she can appreciate it? Why wait until after he's dead to declare yourself as a disciple of Jesus? At least he did that. But how much better it would have been to have done it while he was alive. But here's the wonderful thing. It's never too late with Jesus, because he's going to come back. He's going to be resurrected. Death is not the end of it, so far as Jesus is concerned, and not for those who believe in Jesus either. But Mary Magdalene hasn't had that problem. She has declared herself to him from the very beginning. From the moment in which he has freed her of those demons, she has followed along with him. And she is going to stay there and honor him through his death. Luke reminds us in Luke chapter 23 in verses 55 and 56 that she only left him for two reasons. One, because she needed to go and make some preparations for honoring his body. And two, because it was the commandment to keep the Sabbath day and to rest. Otherwise, she'd have been there that next day too. But as the Friday closes down and the Sabbath begins on that evening, she goes back to make those preparations. He is dead. And you can't imagine what her life has to be like over that Saturday. Well, there are those of us who have lost people that we love, and you know how hard it is. And you think to yourself, at any moment they'll come through the door, but they won't. And you feel the loss. And even if it's not so much concern about their loss, because we say to ourselves they're in a better place, nonetheless, there's a sense of loss on our behalf, a sense of hopelessness. And especially you think with Mary Magdalene, who has been possessed of seven demons, and out of whom Jesus has cast those demons, and she stayed as close to him as she possibly can, and he is gone now, and what if those demons come back? Who will save her now? It has to be heart-rending, heart-wrenching time for her. The disciples have their own problems to deal with. They've lost hope. I don't know about Mary Magdalene. I suppose so too. It's all those miracles that Jesus had done, all those wonderful words that he'd spoken, they've turned to nothing. They are as useless as the dust to which his body is going to turn without the resurrection. Without the resurrection, that's the case. But they don't know about that at this point. They ought to know about it. And we know about it, and that gives life to those miracles that he performed 2,000 years ago, and it gives life to those words that he spoke 2,000 years ago, because he did come back, just as he had said that he was going to come back. And Mary Magdalene is there on that Sunday morning. She is there while others are still in bed and hiding. For we're told on more than one account that it was very early in the morning, at the first moment of the light being bright enough to make their way along the dark path. And I don't know how far it is they had to travel that Sunday morning as they went to the tomb where Jesus had been laying. He was crucified outside of the city, and it was nearby that the garden tomb was in which he was laid. Where they had been staying in the city as visitors there, I don't know. Probably not in the best location. But wherever it is and however far it is, they're going to be there as soon as they can. And so they get up early in the morning. Rising early in the morning is not an easy thing to do. I remember, even when I was a child, and there was some exciting reason to get up early. We had a family trip planned or special excursion with my dad. So excited about it that you can hardly go to sleep at night. And then the knock comes on the door. Roll out, boys. And you think, oh, man. Thick-tongued, groggy. And you think, I just as soon not. Just let me sleep. Even when it's something exciting. But when it's an unpleasant chore, we got to get up early and do this or that or the other. And why can't we put it off till midday? And in fact, why don't we just sleep in and maybe somebody else will do it? But not Mary Magdalene. This is a chore that she will do because it's the last thing that she thinks she'll be able to do for her Lord Jesus, who is dead. And so she is there early in the morning. And as a result of that, she is the very first to see the resurrected Jesus. In Mark 16 and verse 9, now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Mark says specifically, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. As much as if to say, not to John and not to Peter and not even to Mary, his mother, was this joy given, but to Mary Magdalene alone. It's interesting, too, if you think of Mark being written by this John Mark, accompanying with Peter and getting most of his materials from Peter as an eyewitness, that this is what Peter would have said. And you can imagine Peter, impetuous in his nature and grand-hearted as he is, saying, it's Mary Magdalene who got to see him first, not me. And I didn't deserve to either because if I denied him, but Mary got to see him first. Mary Magdalene was the first to see him. And John's story gives her such a center role in John chapter 20, it's the most complete, that he only mentions Mary Magdalene instead of mentioning those other women. And apparently those women had gone, saw this tomb rolled away. The angel said that he's not here, he's risen. And they run to tell the other disciples. And Mary comes back with John and Peter. And John and Peter, John tells us, look in the tomb and they see it's empty. And they see the mystery of the grave clothes folded up there. And then they go back home. They go back home. That's amazing. They went back home. And the other women went back home, but not Mary Magdalene. She is still there weeping. Weeping, and she looks back in the tomb again. Maybe many times. And there the angels are, and they say, he's not here. And she's still weeping in the garden when Jesus appears, but in his resurrected form, he's not recognizable, and she just thinks he's the gardener through her tears, perhaps. And she says, where have you taken him? Let me know, and I will go and take him. And Jesus says, Mary, and that's all it took, that one word, and she knows him, and she falls down at his feet saying, Master, Teacher, Rabboni. It's interesting to observe that later Jesus will walk and talk for hours with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they never have a clue who he is. But Mary knew who he was. She knows who he is, not because she recognizes his appearance, but because she recognizes him when he says that one word, her name, Mary. She recognizes him because he can't be disguised from her. In some ways, of course, it is to whom God chooses to reveal himself. And in due course, he revealed himself to those disciples on the road to Emmaus and revealed himself to others. But there are some to whom he never reveals himself because they're not prepared for that revelation. They're not prepared to know him or to fall at his feet. But Mary was. And Mary saw him first. And you have to wonder, why is it that she saw him first? I don't have any of the answer to that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul lists the appearances of Jesus in an evidentiary way. You know he was resurrected because he appeared first to Peter. He appeared to the other disciples. Then he appeared to 500 at one time, and some of them are still alive, and you can go ask them. And then last of all, he appeared to me as one who was born out of due season. You can ask us about it. But he doesn't list the appearance to Mary Magdalene, because in some ways it's not of much evidentiary value, I suppose. I don't know what has happened to her. Perhaps, probably, she's still alive. Maybe because she's a woman, her evidence isn't all that valuable in this case. Maybe because the appearance to her wasn't designed for evidentiary purposes. Paul also in that says that the appearance to him was as to one unworthy, as if to suggest that it was an honor to have seen Jesus in his resurrected state in those brief days between his death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven. But he doesn't mention Mary in that connection either. It wasn't to honor her that Jesus appeared to her first. He doesn't intend for us to lift her up and say, Mary Magdalene, to whom Jesus appeared first. Why then did he appear to her first? Perhaps because she loved him the most. In Luke chapter 7, in verse 47, Jesus, speaking of that sinful woman who was anointing his feet, says, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Mary, from whom seven demons had been cast out, loved Jesus and never forgot the benefit of that blessing. And maybe that's the reason that he appeared to her first, because she exemplifies for us the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Whatever fears she may have had, whatever fears we may have, they all melt away before the resurrected Jesus Christ. And maybe it was because she was the most prepared to see him. She was there. And I don't know that she expected to see him. She thought he was dead, and she wanted the body, and she wanted to honor the body and the last thing that she possibly could do for him, she felt. But she was there. The rest of them had gone. They were scattered. They were at home. But not her. She was right there. She wanted to see him. She was prepared to see him. And maybe that's the reason that Jesus appears to her first. Whatever the reason, here's the other first about Mary Magdalene. She is the first to tell the good news that Jesus is resurrected. Oh yes, Peter preached the first gospel sermon in the sense of explaining the plan of salvation that's based on and given significance by the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. But it's Mary Magdalene, John 20 and verse 18, who comes and announces to disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and told them that he had said these things to her. Mark 16 and verse 11 says they didn't believe her. And indeed, Luke 24 and verse 11 says, when the women came and said the tomb was empty, they thought it was nonsense. And if they thought the empty tomb was nonsense, they surely didn't believe it when Mary said, "He's resurrected. He's alive. I'm telling you, he's alive." And they didn't believe her. It's nonsense. You're a hysterical woman. Quit telling those kind of stories. You just get people upset for nothing. You think that deterred Mary one little moment? The joy was too great for her. Jesus is alive. She had accompanied him in his life, giving up everything else because he had saved her from those seven demons. She had sat there through that horrible crucifixion. She had endured the loneliness and the hopelessness and the despair of sitting there at the grave. She was not going to be silent now. He's alive, I'm telling you. And she told everybody that he's alive. She wouldn't be discouraged by no matter what kinds of ridicule they leveled at her. And indeed, of course, the application's obvious. We ought to be so grateful to Jesus Christ, so joyful that he is the resurrected Savior, that we're not going to be silenced either in telling people that Jesus is raised. Here's the thing about Mary. She's one of those women who can't forget. Now, sometimes when you think about women that can't forget, you think that's a bad thing. You know, women have grudges, have bad things. They are, you know, keep account of all the bad things you've done. You think about Jezebel, who couldn't ever forget about Elijah and wanted him dead. You forget about Herodias, who couldn't forget the insult to John the Baptist till she'd had him beheaded. Those are bad women. Most women probably are like Mary more than they are those women. They can't forget a kindness. They can't forget a favor. That's certainly true of Mary Magdalene, who couldn't forget the great blessing that Jesus had given her. And because she couldn't forget, she accompanied with him. And because of that, she was there. We sang the song, number 609. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And then the other verses ask, were you there when they nailed him to the cross? Were you there when they laid him in the grave? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when he rose up from the grave? Only Mary Magdalene can say yes, literally, to all of those questions. Because she was there. Because she would not forget the benefits of Jesus. And you know what? Don't we owe him just as much as she did? Forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life. And ought we not to be just as grateful? And shall we, like Mary, not forget? Will we stay even through death that we may share in the resurrection of Jesus? We also sang the song, Lead Me to Calvary. Let me, like Mary, come through the gloom. Come with a gift to thee. Show me now the empty tomb. Lead me to Calvary. Where else do you want to be except with Jesus? Whether it is in Gethsemane or Calvary, or whether it is with the Father in the heaven to come, that's where we want to be because of all that he's done for us. And if you haven't confessed him here, been baptized for the remission of your sins in the likeness of his death and his burial and his resurrection, if you haven't accompanied with him here, then you can't share with him there. Are you subject to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning to come and follow him? Then we'd encourage you to respond as we stand and sing this song.